Well, the theme for tonight is, oops, prosperity gospel. That's what we are going to engage tonight. For those who are visiting, just a catch up here. In the evenings, we're going through various themes. And for this season or this session between January and June, we're going through world religions or religious movements. And I thought it was appropriate to include prosperity gospel among them. Reason why I decided to read from Galatians, as Paul is very strong, very vehement, very incisive in the way he warns the churches of Galatia, saying, beware of another gospel. And we have to be very careful about that. I am not being original in the way I am collecting or selecting the material. Sometimes I go to dictionaries, sometimes I go to websites, sometimes I go to primary sources, sometimes it's secondary sources. For tonight, I found a very concise presentation of the theme from the Gospel Coalition website. And I have personal first-hand encounters with prosperity gospel doctrine and practice. And back in Brazil, but at the same time, so together with experience and other speakers that I've heard both from America as well as from Brazil warning churches about the dangers of prosperity gospel, I thought that this, this author, David Jones, the way he presents it, I think is quite concise, and it serves us for our meeting here tonight. Another thing that I would like to recommend you, not only the gospel Coalition website with a number of good and very concise articles about a number of issues. There is a website, theamericangospelfilm.com, theamericangospelfilm.com, and there you find a lengthy, I would say, a documentary, three documentaries, actually two documentaries. They're preparing a third one on the same basic theme, trying to make a distinction between a number of expressions you find under the banner and the name of the gospel, but when you start to dig deeper, you start to wonder if we are speaking the same language, if we're talking about the same God, and if we are preaching the same gospel. Of course, no one is perfect. You might see, some discrepancies as you listen to well-known speakers and with a great reputation, but still you might find some discrepancies there. But overall, I would recommend it if you haven't watched it. And if you are not that stingy, you can go on YouTube and you pay £2 something, and you can watch, one of those documentaries. So it's, I think it's cheaper than, going to... You remember when you used to go to Blockbusters to rent a film? Well, it's cheaper than that. So there you are. But the American Gospel Film, they have a short 41-minute version, free of charge, for you to watch from one of the documentaries they have produced. So here we go. It's really hard to define because prosperity gospel, as I'm calling it, it has different names, but it's the same idea. Name it and claim it gospel, the blab and grab gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, and the positive confession theology. And the idea behind is, and as we will go, we're going to see, I have faith. I'm strong and convinced in my faith. I confess and proclaim it. And by the uttering of my words in faith, I create this new reality in the spiritual realm, and it becomes materialized in my life or in my circumstances. I have sickness. I believe in healing. I pronounce and declare the healing, and it will happen. Positive confession theology. And basically, generally speaking, that's kind of foundational or fundamental for a prosperity gospel. Second thing, what is the core message? And I read here from David Jones. Prosperity gospel teaches that God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy and personally happy. Listen to the words of Robert Tilton, one of its best-known spokesmen. "I believe," says Robert Tilton, "I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in the Word, not because it has worked mightily for someone else. I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power to get wealth." And it's like, oh, right. Preach it, brother. And then you start to realize what it means when you see that it becomes more or less an industry in America, in Latin America, in Africa, in parts of Asia. And the ones getting wealthy, at least, I wouldn't say healthy, are actually the ones at the very top of this pyramid, if you like, of prosperity gospel preachers. The higher up in the pyramid you are, the wealthier you become. David Jones, he tries to summarize prosperity gospel into five doctrines that are loosely based in biblical passages. And here's the first doctrine. So they believe that the Abrahamic covenant is a means to material entitlement. You know, God called Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham. And actually God said, "I'm going to bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make you wealthy and you are going to inherit the land. And your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand along the shores of the sea." In the book Spreading the Flame, Edward Paulson, I think that's how you pronounce the name, stated that the prosperity view on the application of the Abrahamic covenant, and this is what they believe: Christians are Abraham's spiritual children and heirs to the blessings of faith. This Abrahamic inheritance is unpacked primarily in terms of material entitlements: money, land, best cars, houses, property, you name it. Because that's what God promised Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham, therefore I'm entitled to the blessings of Abraham. You see how there is some logic, okay? But then when you read the Bible, it doesn't seem to fit the wider biblical context. There's a famous prosperity gospel called Kenneth Copeland, and he's still on TV. He's quite advanced in days, but he's still on TV, and dare I say, still deceiving people. Kenneth Copeland wrote in his 1974 book, The Laws of Prosperity, and this is Kenneth Copeland: "Since God's covenant has been established and prosperity is a provision of his covenant, you need to realize that prosperity belongs to you now." So that's the first one. The second, they understand that Jesus' atonement extends to the sin of material poverty. Okay? And again, a statement from Kenneth Copeland. This is what he says: "The basic principle of the Christian life is to know that God put our sin, our sickness, our disease, our sorrow, our grief, and poverty on Jesus at Calvary." What is the logical progression? Well, if Jesus dealt with all of that on the cross, by faith, I can be healthy and I can be wealthy now. In the same way, I can be saved, forgiven, justified, regenerated, a child of God now. Third, Christians give in order to gain material compensation from God. That's yes. And I read here another commentary here. "The driving force behind this teaching on giving is that prosperity is what prosperity teacher Robert Tilton referred to as the law of compensation." I don't know if that's a technical term here in the olden days when you used to work in a bank. But that's exactly the name. You know, my brother worked in a bank, and he worked in the department of compensation of checks. So basically, check would arrive to the bank. Bank would pay to the person who is actually cashing, you know, the check, and then it would go to his department for him, you know, to make the compensation, and so that the balance would be all right. And this is something that this guy is talking about here. Law of compensation. According to this law, purportedly based on Mark 10:30, Christians should give generously to others because when they do, God gives back more in return. This, in turn, leads to a cycle of ever-increasing prosperity. The more you give, the more you receive. You give more, you receive more, and you keep giving, and eventually you will have your private jet. So they say. The other teaching. Faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. Faith is a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, a spiritual power. It is this force of faith which makes the laws of the spirit world function. You believe and you make the spiritual work cogs, you know, to move in your favor. This, again, is our, these are words from Kenneth Copeland when he writes the laws of prosperity. And he carries on, there are certain laws governing prosperity revealed in God's word. Faith causes them to function. I'm trying to be very brief and very quick. I know we will have question and answer at the end. And fifth, prayer is a tool to force God to grant prosperity. And here's a word from another prosperity gospel teacher, Creflo Dollar. Have you ever heard of him? Yeah. He writes, when we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It is a key to getting results as a Christian. And if you're like, well, there's something fishy here, when you start to realize, it's particularly when Jesus prays, if you will, pass the cup, but may your will be done, even if it's going to cause me terrible loss and damage. Yeah, looks like Jesus didn't know, you know, what Creflo Dollar later managed to discover in God's word. So very, very succinctly, I try to present here David Jones' summary of the five doctrines of prosperity gospel. But we carry on. Well, it has different names. Its core message is about basically the power that you have to manipulate the spiritual realm in such a way that you would obtain certain benefits from it, in terms of personal happiness, in terms of wealth, as well as in terms of health. Okay? But here's the thing, and this is not in the material. This is my conclusion. I've got to this conclusion years and years ago. What does the Bible define as this attempt to manipulate spiritual forces with an intention of obtaining some form of gain, personal gain, even if it's not harming anybody else? Well, the word for that in the Bible is witchcraft. Yes. You enter, you establish a kind of a pact or a covenant with a spiritual force with the aim, with the goal of obtaining something that is beneficial to you. You know, probably if it is white, it means you're not intending to harm anyone. If it is, if it is black, that's how they call it, black magic, or you know, that means that you are trying to manipulate spiritual forces in such a way that actually you intend to cause harm to someone. You know, you remember, you know, the stereotype of voodoo, you know, the voodoo dolls, you know. So you want to harm someone, but you need, you know, this spiritual entity to be in liaison with you in order for harm to be caused. But it's the same in order to, for something good to happen either to yourself or to somebody else. Very carefully. Very careful how you operate and engage in this relationship with God. Reason why in the mornings I'm trying to hammer it down over and over again. Our transaction with God is not commercial. It's not I buy something or I give you something that buys your favor in order for me to benefit from. No, that's not how it works with God. But and we covered also the five doctrines very quickly. So one conclusion, and it's general. Why is it hard sometimes to define who is and who isn't? Because sometimes you do find certain elements of the gospel, even from the mouth of some of those preachers. There's a guy, he is likable by excellence, Joel Osteen. It's really hard not to like the guy. He is positive. He is happy. He is an encourager. Until you realize that it is most of it, if not all of it, it is self-help. It is some psychological engagement to make you feel good because life is hard. And you start to realize, you know, when you hear Joel Osteen for a while, you start to realize, actually, it seems to work even if Christ is not there, the feel good. And on a temporary, provisional way, there are a number of things in this world that make people feel good, but doesn't save them, doesn't make them right with God, doesn't restore that peace between man and Creator through the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God. That's the gospel. That's the good news that involves this and the next life. But there are a number of movements in the world today that can make you happy for the time being. And we have as a church to understand that. And therefore, to make a distinction between what the gospel is and what other feel-good things are in terms of messages people are listening in the world today. So another text here from David Jones. At bottom, it is a false gospel because of its faulty view of the relationship between God and man. Simply put, if the prosperity gospel is true, grace is obsolete, God is irrelevant, and man is the measure of all things. Because it is my faith that makes things happen. This is my comment. Whether they're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the atonement, giving, faith, or prayer, prosperity teachers turn the relationship between God and man into a quid pro quo transaction. I give you something, you give me something. As James Goff noted in a 1990 Christianity Today article, God is reduced to a kind of cosmic bellhop attending to the needs and desires of his creation. And finally, I told you I was trying hard, you know, to be quick here. Let's go through some scriptures that are misquoted by prosperity gospel teachers. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Page 863. Could someone read that out for me, please?
Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you.
Well, there you are. It's been proven, isn't it? You give, and it will be given to you. The question is Jesus talking about money here? Verse 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then comes the famous passage. And, you know, there's a guy, you know, at some point, you know, he does fantastic work in terms of songs for the church to sing, Ron Canole. And there's one of his songs that it's been a while, but we used to sing here in the church, The Ancient of Days, which is great, you know, because you go to Daniel chapter 7, and there you are, and you assign glory and honor and power to the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, you know, in that wonderful vision of Daniel chapter 7. But he has this one, and it was normally used in churches in the 1990s, early 2000s, for the moment of the offerings. Give, and it will come back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Give, and it will come back to you. When you give to the Lord. And then, you know, it goes on, you know, don't give, you know, with a grudge, you know, don't be mean, etc., etc., etc. But the passage here in Luke is not about money. It's about judging others. It's about forgiveness. And how, with the measure that you judge others, you will be judged. So it's about mercy, kindness, etc. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6. Hold on a second. Just wait for us to open in the passage. Page 968. Okay, now we can read. Yes, please.
The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully.
Yes. Paul here is talking about giving. But the prosperity gospel will say, brothers and sisters who are watching me on TV, I need to raise for this week £100,000. According to this passage, your money is like a seed, and you plant one seed, and you will harvest. You will harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold. So who here has the faith to give now? If phone us or send us, you know, the bank transfer now of £1,000. God will multiply. Or you can't do 1,000. Give me 700. Give me 500. It's like, you know, it's like an auction. And probably he will stop around, you know, 500, 400. And he will go on and on and on and on about the money that the program needs. And I wonder if he should be spending that time actually sharing the gospel instead of asking for money. But when we read the passage in context, we see each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So the preacher does not decide for you. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound on you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And I could carry on reading. But the point of the passage is not about giving in order to receive, but is about generosity. When you give and you say, forget about it. Because that's a generous heart, isn't it? There is no quid pro quo. Third and last passage. There are a number of other passages that they might quote, but I thought, you know, three would be enough for our time here. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and verse 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 6, page 841. Someone could read that out for us, please.
And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief.
Yes, that's correct. Because you see, what is the first impression? The power of Jesus was restrained by the lack of faith. Now, let's do the reverse of it. Well, if the power of Jesus is restrained because of lack of faith, the power of Jesus will be released by the power of faith, by the presence of faith. And that's how they operate with the passage. However, first of all, Jesus is not lacking in power. He never lacked in power in his ministry. And every time he healed someone or restored someone in some way, he did it on his own will, volition, in accordance to his mission. So what the passage here is emphasizing is not Jesus' lack of power, but a community's lack of faith, not in his power, but in who he is. Because the context here is that they were hard of heart to believe in him when it comes to his identity. Who is Jesus? He's the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary. His brothers still live with here. His sisters. How come he's now claiming to be more than that? They couldn't believe in who he was claiming to be, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And because of that, Jesus says, no signs. The second thing is that, you know, the movement of the passage is not about Jesus, you know, trapped by the lack of faith, unable to move, but a hard-hearted community not willing to engage with him and bring to him the sick people for him to bless and restore. But then, you know, you go to a parallel passage, and I think Matthew gives us an interpretation of what's happening here, assuming that Matthew actually wrote after Mark in terms of, you know, the chronology of how the Gospels were written. And in Matthew 13:58, we see that the rejection of Jesus leads to judicial action. In this case, healing is withdrawn. Let's go to Matthew 13:58 is the end of chapter 15, sorry, 13. Page 820. What does it say in the passage?
And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
Well, here's the thing. You don't believe, I don't operate. Not because your faith or lack of it is restraining me, but because by not acting, I'm actually acting in judgment of you as a community who is rejecting the Messiah. So it's a different take in the passage that prosperity gospel guys, they cannot believe. They will say, if you believe, you release the power of Jesus. If you don't believe, you restrain the power of Jesus. Believe in what? Believe in the power of Jesus to heal. Believe in the power of Jesus to give prosperity. Believe in the power of Jesus to, you know, make you feel good. If you don't believe, it doesn't happen. Hold on a second. So, am I that powerful to put Jesus in a cage and tell him, you can't do it because I don't believe in you? There you are. The sign points to Jesus, not the way around. So Jesus is not there to perform signs, just, you know, to please the crowd. Each sign of Jesus points to him and points to a spiritual reality that is more important than wealth. It's more important than physical health. It's more important even than constant unchallenged well-being, feel-good being. Read in the Bible how many times you will bump into a Bible character who actually are having, you know, a hard time and an emotional, psychological struggle in the way they walk the path of faith. I'm not saying you're not allowed to feel good. And I'm not saying you're not allowed to work and, you know, establish, you know, your estate, your wealth to a certain level, okay? I'm not saying that you're not allowed to be an entrepreneur if that's, you know, your drive in terms of how you operate and the world we live in. But, you know, prosperity gospel only sees that, and God as a means for you to achieve that final end. So the final end is not the glory of God, but it's health, wealth, and general prosperity and well-being. And I stop now.